We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. It was 12 years ago, summertime, August 2002. We were on our annual summer migration out to Rocky Mountain National Park. We were on vacation there in that place that we love so much. And I just happened to be all alone on a ridge at about 12,000 feet. A furious thunderstorm had rolled by about a half an hour earlier, and I'd had to find shelter from that storm. But now it was behind me, headed off to the east. I was all alone up on the high tundra. It's really one of my favorite places just to be when I'm in the mountains, is above tree line on the high tundra, where, as one poet said, the sky is the size of forever and the flowers are the size of a millisecond. And I was there, all alone, on the high tundra in a place that I love so much, and I was watching the sunset in the west. I was looking toward the Never Summer Mountain. So I sat down there on a rock and I watched the sunset. As I sat there, a group of elk, bull elk, seven bull elk, sauntered up on that ridge. They were quite aware of my presence, but they were unconcerned. They were grazing and I was just trying to take in how beautiful everything was. The Never Summer Mountains, there's a picture of them, off in the distance, sitting on the tundra, the elk around. Could still hear the rolling thunder in the eastern distance. And as the sun was just about to touch the tops of those snow-capped mountains, the largest bull elk came up quite close, and he lifted up his head, and the massive antlers formed this frame for this glorious sunset, and it took my breath away. Just everything about the moment, the feel of the air, the tundra, the Never Summer Mountains, the elk, the sunset, the rolling thunder in the distance, everything just overwhelmed my senses, and I was filled with wonder, just the wonder of being. I was alive in that moment, and I was aware that I have the gift of being, and here I am beholding this. And I prayed. And I said, "God, I want to live my life in a constant state of wonder." See, I had this intuition that wonder is somehow connected with our happiness, with our sense of fulfillment, that we're created for wonder. I notice this with my grandchildren these days. Everything, every little thing fascinates them. Doesn't take much. They're fascinated by every little thing. But then we grow up and we become cynical and the wonder departs. And we live our lives comfortably numb. So in that moment that was so filled with the awe of beauty, I prayed. I said, "God, I want to live my life in a constant state of wonder." I'm not sure what prompted me to pray that other than, I suppose, the Holy Spirit. To pray that prayer. Because I think such a thing is possible. I think it's some sort of malady that has occurred to our soul that prevents us from living in the wonder that really is all around us. But I prayed there on that ridge facing the Never Summer Mountains just as the sun was touching it and that elk with its massive antlers providing the frame for all I was seeing. And I said, "I want to live my life in a constant state of wonder." And God spoke to me. I'm careful in using that phrase. I don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's far too easy to say, "God told me, God said, God spoke." And all we're doing is talking about our own opinion and idea. And so I'm very careful about this. But there's about a half a dozen times in my life when I can say, that was God. It wasn't a thought. It wasn't an idea. It wasn't an impression. It wasn't my own opinion. It was a sentence that came from elsewhere, as distinct as the rolling thunder that I was still able to hear. And the voice said, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the voice said. I prayed, I want to live my life in a constant state of wonder. And the voice said, this is the greatest wonder of all. And then gave me John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what I want to talk about on this Sunday before Christmas, the greatest wonder of all. Now, at the risk of sounding cliche, and I hate doing that, and I try to resist it. I try not to use cliche in language. I try not to preach as cliche. But at the risk of sounding cliche, that moment in the Rocky Mountains in August 2002 was pivotal in my life. It changed me. I believe what the voice like thunder had said, and I began to ponder what the voice told me was the greatest wonder of all, the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic, the idea. God's own divine idea. God's idea of Himself. In the beginning was the Logos, the logic of God, the idea of God, the understanding of God, the Word of God. And that Word of God, that divine Word, that divine idea, that divine logic, that divine Logos became flesh. That's what we're celebrating this time of year. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and apart from Him nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh. And the Word entered in to what it means to be human, lived among us as one of us. What if God was one of us? God has become one of us. That's the mystery of Christmas. That's the mystery of the incarnation. That's the greatest wonder of all. So this became the point of my meditation. I would think about it. I would ponder. I would lie in my bed at night and meditate on it. In times of prayer, I would meditate on it. When I had an opportunity, I would sit and think. Okay, how does this work? God, the eternal creator God, the eternal I am, the one who transcends time and space, the one who is not an object within time and space, but is the source of all that is, the beginning of time and space. This eternal being, this great I am, takes up residence in the womb of Virgin Mary and is born a human birth like the rest of us. I would meditate on that. And I would try to take it very seriously. How does this work? What does this mean? Try not to make it a mere doctrine, although there's a doctrine that supports it. But I was trying to move it beyond it being a doctrine and let it speak to me, because the voice had told me this is the greatest wonder of all. And I wanted to fill my life filled with wonder, and the voice said, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh. So I thought about that. I meditated on what was that like. How do we understand that? How do we approach that? And it began to kind of take over my thinking. And I was traveling a lot at that time, guest speaking in churches and conferences. You don't know what that's like, probably. But there's kind of a ritual to it, you know. You fly somewhere and they pick you up and they take you to the hotel and there's the gift basket. You know, it's always the same stuff. You know, there's some peanuts and some water and, you know, a little chocolate. It's all the same thing. And then they pick you up, they take you to the church, you go to the pastor's study, you sit with him, chit-chat a little bit, and then you go out, and then you preach, and then after all that's done, they take you out to eat. And that's when you have conversation.
And it's usually chit-chat about church stuff. You know, about, you know, church growth and programs and finances and the business side of church stuff. And I had lost all interest in that. And so what I wanted to talk about what was fascinating me. And so I would just head them off at the pass before they could get into church chit-chat. I would just lean right over the table, you know, put the menu down, and I'd look right in that pastor's eyes and I'd say, "What do you think about the incarnation?" I said, "What? What do you think about the incarnation?" "What do you mean?" "The Word became flesh." I said, "Well, I believe it." I said, "I know, but what do you think about it? I mean, does it move you? Do you ever wonder about it?" They didn't say it, but the answer was usually like, "Not so much." They were bemused. The sad fact is that far too many American pastors I queried never thought about the incarnation. They accepted it as a doctrine, but it didn't intrude into their life in any way. Yet the entire New Testament is the inspired apostolic imagination on these two mysteries, incarnation and resurrection. Folks, it's all about Christmas and Easter. I mean, there is a reason why Christmas and Easter are the big deal in the church. Because it's all about those two mysteries. Incarnation, resurrection, they're everything. And the New Testament is the record of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, his teaching, all of that. That's what we call the Gospels, the early spread of this message. And then what we call the epistles are the inspired apostolic imagination concerning the implications of these two mysteries, incarnation and resurrection. And if we can't be bothered to contemplate these mysteries in a serious way, we end up with a cheap, easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. Hans Urs von Balthasar. I keep wanting a grandchild named Hans Urs von Balthasar. I've got two that are in the bullpen, but they're both girls, so it's not a girl's name. I'm still holding out for a Hans Urs von Balthasar Zond. Hans Urs von Balthasar says, "All the kitsch to be found in Christian faith and Christian art arises from a failure to take the incarnation seriously." What do I mean by kitsch? You may have heard that word, may not quite sure what it means. Kitsch is, it's usually a word that's used in art circles. And it means mass-produced art in poor taste, often characterized by an over-sentimental approach to things. You might think about comparing Michelangelo with Precious Moments. Michelangelo, rich, substantive art that moves the heart of man. Precious Moment, a little bit of kitsch. You say, "I like it." I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just saying, that's fine, but what you like is kitsch, because that's what it is. But I'm not here to talk about art. I have opinions about art, but that's not my task. I'm here to talk about Christian faith. And Hans Urs von Balthasar says, "All the kitsch to be found in Christian faith," and that's what I'm really concerned about, "and Christian art, arises from a failure to take the incarnation seriously." So that if we think of Christmas kind of as God donning a human costume in order to play act as a person, we treat the incarnation as kitsch. Christmas is not sort of a divine Halloween where God is dressing up. "Oh, I'll play human. That'll be fun. I'll put on a human costume." That is not what is happening. God is not play acting as a human. God is not donning a human costume. God is becoming human. So then we now add to the attributes of God, humanity. That sounds like a radical thing to say, but since Karl Barth has already said it, I'll say, yeah, I think that's right. In the incarnation, God has added this to his list of attributes, humanity. He's with us. If we think of Jesus being born just so that he can grow up and die for our sins in that kind of formulaic way, we treat the incarnation as kitsch. It diminishes the life and teaching of Jesus. Well, you'll hear this phrase, Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to die like you're born to die. To be human is to enter into mortality and you're going to die. But Jesus wasn't born to die. He was born to live and to restore what it means to be human and announce the kingdom of God and preach the Sermon on the Mount and make disciples and demonstrate the power of God in healing and casting out demons. And eventually it led to his crucifixion, which God overruled and raised him from the dead. Amen. That's what happened. But if you just say, well, no, he was just born so he could die so that we could be forgiven, that reduces Christian faith to a kind of kitsch. If we think of Jesus as just Superman flying around being God all over the place, we treat the incarnation as kitsch. And if we have a kitschy view of the incarnation, we will have a kitschy, cartoonish, cheap, and sentimental Christianity. The problem is there was this heresy that rose in the early church. It's called docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word to seem. Sematism or docetism. And the heresy was this. It said, well, Jesus wasn't really human. He just seemed like it. And all of the church fathers, those great early theologians that shaped the faith for us and passed it on, they said, no, 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 no. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. He is not just seeming to be human, he is human. But that heresy, even though it's been renounced, it's been condemned, it still lingers. And I'm afraid that far too many of us, unless we take intentional efforts to be otherwise, become a kind of closet docetist. That we really don't, I mean, yes, the Christians that I engage with, by and large, the vast majority, do not struggle with Jesus being divine. They struggle with Jesus being human. They easily believe that, oh, Jesus is God, for sure. Is he human? Well, you know, wink, wink. Yeah, he's human just like us, wink, wink. No. If I say that Jesus is just as divine as God, you say, amen. Don't even blink an eye. But if I say Jesus is just as human as you, you wonder, can it be true? But it is true. And it's central to our understanding of the great mystery of the incarnation. But somebody says, well, wait a minute. How can Jesus be just as human as us and be without sin? Well, because being sinful is not part of being human. It's a malady that has befallen us. It is not intrinsic. It's not, I'll use a big fancy word, it's not ontological to our being. It's a disease. It's a hole. It's something that has happened to us that Jesus comes to heal us from. To be a human being is to be created in the image of God. And now something has gone wrong and we've contracted sin. And Jesus was without sin, and yet he didn't go around necessarily acting as though he was separate from us. Because remember, he begins his ministry by doing what? By being baptized. By whom? John the Baptist. What kind of baptism was it? A baptism for the repentance of sin. Jesus did not have personal sin, but he did belong to a race that had systemic corporate sin. And Jesus didn't stand at a distance and say, you sinners need to repent. He said, we have a problem. We need to repent. We need to return to God. And he helped us lead the way. He helped lead the way. It's true. I'm not on dangerous ground here. I am solidly. In fact, not only am I solidly, I am at the very epicenter of orthodoxy as what the church has always said about the nature of Christ, which was the big issue for the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church. How is it that Jesus is human and Jesus is God and the church? And there's a ton of theology goes behind all of this, but let me just sum it up very simple and say it's true. Jesus is just as divine as God. He is very God. And Jesus is just as human as you. He is very human of very human. Amen. This is a mystery, I understand, but it's also true and it's worth entering into. So 4 days before Christmas, let's take just a few moments and try to ponder some of the mysteries of the incarnation. Think about Jesus as an infant. You know the infant narrative. You know that he was born in Bethlehem. You know there was no room in the inn. You know he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and he was laid in a manger. Not a crib, but a manger for feeding the livestock. You know that story, but try to enter into it a little deeper. What level of self-awareness does this baby named Yahshua, born of Miriam, who's engaged to Yosef Bar-Eli, this little baby, Yahshua, what kind of, is he, well, here I am, the creator of the universe, stuck in a little infant's body. I can't walk, I can't talk, they got me all tied up in swaddling clothes. Is that what he's thinking? He has no more self-awareness than any other infant. He's God and he doesn't know it. He's human and he doesn't know that either. He has no more awareness, self-awareness, than any other human being. Here's a thought experiment. All my thought experiments almost always involve time machines. I want a time machine so bad. So we get yourself a time machine. TARDIS if you're a Doctor Who fan. DeLorean if you like Back to the Future or whatever. What is it? Phone booth if you're Bill or Ted. And I'm going to send you back to, let's go to Nazareth. We get the coordinates, we get the time, we get the, and I put you in a room. Or maybe let's have it outside. It's kind of just out, there's a village square or something, and there are 10 2-year-olds, boys, 10 2-year-old boys. Some of you say, oh, that's, put me back in the time machine. That's, well, no, I'm going to make you stay. You're going to be spend 2 hours with 10 2-year-old boys. I know you think you've sent me to purgatory, but hold on. 10 2-year-old boys. And then I tell you this, one of them is Jesus. I'm not going to tell you which one. And you spend 2 hours with him. And then I ask you this question. Did you figure it out? I think part of the scandal of the incarnation is you're saying, I don't have a clue. I thought I would know. I was looking for the halo. None of one of them had a halo. As far as I can tell, they were all typical 2-year-old Jewish boys growing up in a Galilean village. It's part of the scandal of the incarnation, of how utterly human Jesus became. Well, what about Jesus at 12? Now at 12, he has some kind of awareness. He doesn't leave the Passover festival when everybody's leaving. Makes his mom and dad mad when they find out 3 days later that he's not with the party from Nazareth traveling back home. They have to run back. They look all over. Finally, they find him in the temple sitting with the chief priests and the scribes, and he's asking questions and discussing with them, and everybody's pretty, thinking this is a pretty precocious 12-year-old, and the mother's upset, and the mother says, son, why have you done this to us? We've been searching everybody. We were just so anxious. We didn't know what happened, and we've been looking everywhere for you. And Jesus says, well, why were you looking everywhere? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? We hear Father's business, house, the same word. I must be in my Father's house. So he understands that he has this somehow unique connection with the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he calls Father. And yet, would we say he knows he's God? Well, let's imagine Jesus at 21. Halfway between 12 and 30, because we hear nothing between 12 and 30. We know nothing about the life of Jesus. We make assumptions. What we assume is he's living a very ordinary life in Nazareth as a carpenter, going to synagogues on Shabbat, but just living as a carpenter, worshiping with the community, praying the prayers that are given him. What does he know at 21? He's growing. He's growing in wisdom. Scripture tells us that. But does he know he's God? I don't think he would think of it that way. I think he began to be aware that many of these mysterious prophecies in Isaiah that speak about the servant of Yahweh and the servant of the Lord and how the servant will restore and how the servant will suffer, how the servant will even die and be raised, I think he begins to understand that he is the one that is sent to be that servant, and he has a unique relationship with the Father. But do I think that he certainly wasn't walking around with a memory? Yeah, I remember when I used to just hang out with the Father up there in heaven, and we, you know, I'd sit on the throne and he'd sit on another throne, and we just, it's not like that. That turns it into kitsch. We have to take seriously that God became a human person in Jesus of Nazareth. We definitely see the humanity of Jesus when he is tempted. The temptations were not a charade. See, this would be kitsch. The idea that Jesus has been baptized, he's heard the voice say, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil just shows up, just poof, and he's got on a red suit, a long forked tail, a pitchfork, some horns, and says, "Hello, Jesus, I'm the devil, I'm here to tempt you. Where shall we begin? You hungry?" That's kitsch. Now, the Bible says that the devil came to him. Oh, I'm sure the devil did come to him. And I'm also equally sure the devil came to Jesus just like the devil comes to you. And the devil doesn't come to you all got up in a red suit and say, "Hello, I'm the devil, I'm here to tempt you," because guess what? That would not be a temptation. The devil comes subtly, disguised in your own thoughts. And Jesus is thinking, "I'm going to begin my ministry. I could base it solely upon meeting the physical needs of humanity." But no, that's a temptation. Man can't live that way. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by the, "Be gone, Satan." And he identifies that. Throw yourself off the temple, over all people, with spectacle, bread and circuses. And Jesus says, "No, I can't do that either. It's to test God." It's that third temptation, though, that really shows me the humanity of Jesus. And the devil says, "Look, the kingdoms of the world belong to me and all of their glory, and I give them to whoever I want. Now, if you will just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you." Now, I don't for a second think that Jesus was tempted to become a Satan worshiper in some sort of sense that he's going to perform a black mass. I don't think he was tempted, "Oh, hail Lucifer." What he was tempted to do was to become the King of Kings by the conventional way of kings, by going forth and employing violence for what he would call a good end, to kill the Romans, to kill Pilate and drag his body behind his chariot, march on Rome, overthrow Caesar, and set up his own kingdom. But Jesus realizes that though he probably could do that, that would be to bow down to the Satan. And he says, "No! Get behind me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And Jesus will become king, not in the demonic, satanic way of the kings of the past. He will become king with a crown of thorns and a cross for a throne. And think of Jesus sitting by the well of Sychar. Why is he sitting by the well of Sychar? Because he's tired. Here's the mystery. Here's the two natures in one person. Jesus walks on water, and he sits by the well of Sychar worn out. I've never walked on water. I don't know what that's like. I know what it's like to be tired. He walked on water one time. He was frequently, "Oh, man. Whew. Peter, are you tired? Because I am tired. And I'm hungry, too. Go into the village and get something to eat. Get us something to eat." And he was thirsty. He can turn water to wine, but now he's thirsty. He can feed the 5,000, but now he's hungry. He can walk on water, but now he's weary. Fully human. There are these moments when the divinity bursts forth as a sign. But he lives his life fully human. He knows sorrows. He knows tears. He knows sweat. He knows fatigue. He knows all of that. Fully human. That's God. God, fully human. God worn out. God tired. God hungry. God thirsty. God sad. God crying. It's the mystery of the incarnation. And then there's Jesus dying. A long day's dying. Jesus did not go to his death like the cheerful Socrates. He said, oh yeah, I'll drink the hemlock, no problem. And when his disciples were weeping, Socrates, this is the best day of my life. I'm about to be freed from this cage. My body is a cage and I'm going to be freed from it and go off and be a pure spirit. Jesus does not die like that. Jesus isn't a Greek philosopher. He's Jewish. He believes that the material being is good. He believes the body is good. He doesn't believe the body is a cage to be freed from. He believes the body is good. And he goes to his own death with tears, with sorrow, with anxiety, with, Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Because whatever it means for a human being to die, God has experienced. If what the early church learned to say about Mary, that she's the Theotokos, that she is the mother of God, then strangely enough, for a moment, Nietzsche was right when he says God is dead. Which, by the way, didn't come from Nietzsche. It came from Hegel, and no, it didn't come from Hegel, it came from Luther. It came from a Holy Saturday hymn. God is dead. Because whatever it means for a human being to die, God in Christ has experienced. That he might be with us even in death, even in the tomb, even in the grave, even in Sheol. That he might lead the way out. Yeah. Fyodor Dostoevsky is the greatest novelist there ever was. Period. I'll stand my ground right there. He's also one of the most serious Christian thinkers of the modern age. He's a huge influence on me. In his greatest work, The Brothers Karamazov, the atheistic or agnostic or secular or non-believing, whatever exactly he is, Brother Ivan Karamazov launches an attack upon God. Not upon God's existence, but really upon God's goodness. And he does it by the means of just saying, well, he repeats a litany of atrocities that have happened to little children. And he said, if God is good, how can he allow? And he paints these horrible pictures of torture upon children that Dostoevsky actually drew from newspaper accounts of the time. And Ivan Karamazov says, I don't say that God doesn't exist. I simply return my ticket. Because I don't believe in a world that requires the suffering of children if it is to exist. Remember, Dostoevsky is a believer. He's an ardent Christian. And some of his friends were concerned about, you are making an awful strong case against God and against the Christian faith. He says, I'm not done yet. And ultimately what he does, and it's sophisticated, it's difficult always to perceive and understand, but ultimately his argument is the same argument that I make concerning how you defend God in this matter, and that is that God does not exempt himself. That God does not stand aloof, that God is not impassible, that God enters into our world of pain and sorrow and suffering and fully participates in it with us, that he might heal us and that he might give us a hope beyond this, that he might lead us all the way through death into new creation. Christmas time, and yet another slaughter of the innocents. 2 years ago, it was Sandy Hook. This year, it's Peshawar. I don't understand how, in the name of ideology, you go into a school and kill 132 children. I don't understand that. But that's the world in which we live, and it is the world into which Jesus Christ himself was born. It's the world into which God became incarnate, and he did not exempt himself from it. No sooner does God become a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, than death squads are trying to take his life. And when he begins his ministry, when he returns to his hometown and preaches, the reception ultimately ends in them trying to kill him, trying to throw him with violence off of the cliff upon which the city was built. He became the subject immediately of numerous murder plots, several attempted stonings. Finally, he was tortured and executed. God was born into our world of violence, and he was subject to it. He endured it. In the end, he was tortured and executed. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And when he appears, he does not come back with a word of vengeance. He comes back with a word of peace. And he invites us to follow him out of the world of violence into the kingdom of peace that he has prepared. If Christmas is about anything, it's about the celebration of the birth of the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the full revelation of God. John will say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, he has made him known, which is why I say God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. But I want to say something else. Jesus is also the revelation of humanity. Jesus is the revelation of what God is like, but he's also the revelation of what humanity is to be like, because we have forgotten who we are. We don't know how to be human. We've lost our way. All that is wrong with life upon this spinning blue orb called Earth is that humans have forgotten how to be human. The problem isn't with the raccoons. They know how to be raccoons just fine. The problem isn't with the whales swimming in the seas. They know how to be whales just fine. The problem isn't with the dogs and the cats. They know how they understand what it is to be dog and what it is to be cat. The problem is with the humans, because we don't know what it means to be human. We've lost our way. And God becomes a human. Athanasius, great 4th century church father, said it's like this. It's like a family that has the portrait of the patriarch. But over time, the painting has faded. The painting has become soiled. The painting has grown dim. The painting has perhaps been marred, and we've lost sight of what the patriarch looks like. And it's as though the patriarch comes and sits again, that his picture might be repainted. And we lost sight of who we are. Adam and Eve were their sons and daughters, and we've gone astray, and we don't know what it is to be human. We don't know what it is to bear the image of God. So God comes again as a human being and says, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be like this. Jesus is both simultaneously the revelation of who God is and who human beings are to be. He's the revelation of God and man. So when we look at Jesus, we say, God's like that. And we also say, and that's how I'm to go about the business of being a human, like that. I brought my hourglass up here. Oh, I hadn't started. I've got a whole hour to preach now, yes. No, that's not the point. What is an hourglass? Two spheres, one upper, one lower. Connected at a singularity, at a single point, where one grain of sand passes through. It's a picture of the incarnation. The problem is, this upper sphere needs to be imagined by you as infinite. 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 This is God. This is man. This little single point where the two touch is what we call Christmas. It's what we call Bethlehem. It's what we call incarnation. It's what we call Jesus. It's where God touches man. It's where God becomes man. So that, why? So that God can pour of his infinite love into our finite experience. Gregory the Great says, in the mystery of the incarnation, God increases what is ours without diminishing what is his. God pours his love through Christ into our finite existence, never diminishing what is his, but always and ever increasing what is ours. Amen. Thank you. This is Christmas. It's when God gained a body. The body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? If I say, what is the body of Christ? What is it? The body of Christ is what? The body of Christ is three things. The body of Christ is, first of all, the corporal, physical body of Jesus of Nazareth that was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, grew up, walked the hills of Galilee, preached the Sermon on the Mount, finally was tortured, crucified, wrapped in swaddling clothes again and laid in a tomb, but was raised on the third day and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is what? It's also the bread and wine of the Eucharist. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is what the Apostle Paul says. But it's also the church. We who are baptized and eat and drink from this table, we become the flesh and blood presence of Christ in the world. It's this great mystery. We are part of the ongoing incarnation of the presence of Christ in the earth. Now, the thing though becomes about, because we think too much, you know, as modern empiricists, and we say, well, okay, this is bread, yes, and this is the wine, yes, but this is the body of Jesus, yes, but this is the blood of Jesus, yes, and we're like Mary, and we go, how can this be? See, Mary wants to know, how can I have a baby in my womb and I haven't known a man? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Amen. Nothing's impossible with God. The Holy Spirit. And so you say, well, how is this bread and wine, but also the body and blood of Jesus? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Amen. Nothing's impossible with God. The Holy Spirit. And so this point right here is Jesus, the body of Christ. But this point right here is also the Eucharist, the body of Christ. But this point right here is also the church, the body of Christ. Amen. Becomes the point at which God is pouring his love into the world. Yes. The body of Christ, Jesus, the body of Christ, Eucharist, the body of Christ, church. Right there. And that's what we come to today. Stand with me if you would, please. We're going to invite you to come to this table. I want to come to this table. The holy mystery. Because the mystery of Christmas, the mystery of incarnation, is the mystery of communion, the mystery of Eucharist. They are connected. And it leads to the mystery of the church, the ongoing flesh and blood presence of Christ in the earth. Join with me in confessing our faith on this Sunday before Christmas. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is His will that those who want Him should meet Him here.